We thank you that we can come together to sing the glories of our Redeemer. And we need that, Lord. I'm sure many come this morning after a long week, maybe already worried about the week ahead. And so it's good, Lord, to calm our hearts, to remind ourselves of the gospel, to remind ourselves of our Savior. And Lord, as we think this morning about what it means to just to live faithfully, I pray that the gospel would continue to echo in our hearts. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. If you've been a Christian for more than a little time, you've wrestled with the questions of what is a Christian allowed to do and what is a Christian supposed to do? Part of that has to do with what we might call kind of the gray areas of the Christian life. Are Christians allowed to drink, or what kind of movies are we allowed to watch? Years ago, I was ministering in a church, and I was talking to one of the pastors who came out of a fundamentalist background, so kind of a culture of trying to separate from any hint of worldliness. So for instance, now that he was at this church, which was a very conservative church, he and his wife were a little worried about their families finding out about what kind of music they listened to. And so you kind of imagine all the songs that came to my mind, maybe secular, maybe on the edge of Christianity. And so I asked, well, what kind of music that was? And he said, well, Sovereign Grace. So apparently, like, that was on the edge of it. So I asked, well, how would my preaching be received? And he said it was fine, except I used a movie illustration. And I talked about how I took my daughter to Cinderella. He said that would not fly. In fact, at that point, he had only seen two movies in his whole life, Abraham Lincoln and Unbroken, so two historical documentaries. So trust me, it was so intriguing. We had like a two-hour drive to the airport, and I just asked him question after question. But for people in that strain of Christianity, they wrestled with what are Christians supposed to do, and they kind of settled on this idea of a separation from the world. Now, these gray areas are important to wrestle with, but if you think about it, the question of what a Christian is both allowed to do and supposed to do is really a much bigger idea. In fact, it encompasses all of life. Because as you consider free time and money and dating and ministry and all of it, it comes down to those questions. What are we allowed to do and what are we supposed to do? Every believer should daily be trying to answer the question, how now should I live? Well, as we dive back into Galatians, we're at that point of transition where Paul is moving them from what the gospel means to how the gospel is lived out. He is answering that question of how now should we live? As you may know, this is typical of Paul. He often would start with theology and then move to the Christian life. The idea being the truth of the gospel should change how we live. The indicative should move to the imperative. The orthodoxy should move to orthopraxy. Doctrine should move both to devotion and delight. And we see this in Galatians. For the first four chapters of the letter, Paul has been placing before us the sufficiency and the supremacy of the gospel, about the freedom that we have in Christ. Remember that there was these false teachers who were arguing that you not only needed to trust in Jesus, but be faithful to certain aspects of the Old Testament law, circumcision, certain Jewish holidays, etc. So in a sense, you had to convert to Christianity, but to Judaism as well. But Paul's argument was this was not only futile, like trying to earn your salvation, but it was enslaving. I mean, imagine the burden of trying to be good enough for a holy God. And so in this letter, he's been telling them in very clear and even forceful terms about the true freedom that we find in the gospel. And you can imagine how freeing this was meant to be. We talked about this a few weeks ago, but can you imagine what it means, what it must have been like to experience the freedom of the gospel for the very first time? Remember, the gospel tells us that even though all of us are sinners and we deserve hell for that sin, Jesus Christ came to take the punishment we deserve. That's what he was doing on the cross. He was suffering so that we would never have to. If we put our faith in him, we can be forgiven. And what this means is that the gospel is about peace. The gospel frees us from a restless heart because you don't have to earn your salvation. Remember what this means for us, that we aren't meant to give in to that pharisaical streak that believes that God is more approving of us or even loving of us based on our performance. I mean, what a grace it is that we can just live out of our justification, out of our forgiveness, to know that God looks at us and sees the very righteousness of Christ, and to know that he always, always acts towards us in love. and it was about hope. The gospel frees us from the enslavement to sin. Sin no longer owns us, and we are not required to do its bidding. And it was love. The gospel frees us from our inward bent. So we're now free to love others rather than being stuck loving ourselves. And in that, there is so much joy. So try to imagine what that meant for the Jews. You'd lived your whole life under the law, sabbatical rules and animal sacrifices and ritual cleanliness and circumcision, and then experiencing the grace of the gospel. It must have been so amazing, like this burden had been lifted from their shoulders. To know grace from the very first time must have been the sweetest thing they'd ever experienced. And then for the Galatians, many who are not Jewish, imagine being enslaved to sin, pagan rituals, a plethora of gods to please, being consumed by the passions of your flesh, and then experiencing the grace of the gospel. Like that relief and happiness must have been so great. But now that they were free, again, forgiven of all their sins, living under grace, what were they to do? How were they to live? Now, for them, in part, it was probably questions like, you know, circumcision and eating kosher and about the Sabbath. And to this, Paul just says, you're free. You're free in the gospel. But with this freedom was the concern that people will interpret their freedom to mean they can do whatever they want. In other words, if I'm free, then I guess I can do what I want. So let me read you our passage and listen closely to what Paul says about this. Galatians 5, 13 through 15. He says, for you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. So did you hear that? Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. So his concern was that people would think, okay, I'm not bound to the law. I'm forgiven all of my sins, so I can kind of do whatever I want. In other words, they would use their freedom as an opportunity to live for themselves. So Paul's trying to help the Galatians to really understand how to use their freedom. And really, if you think about it, he's helping them to understand how to live their life. And the conclusion he comes to is this, that the focus of their life must be love. Right? This is where the gospel inevitably moves. Rather than the division that was occurring in some of the churches, the gospel was meant to lead to love. Now, while the specific dilemmas of the Galatians that they were facing are not necessarily what most of us are struggling through, in other words, whether or not to get circumcised is probably not your greatest question in life. But if you think about it, our lives as Christians run up against the same issue. We have to figure out how to use our freedom in the gospel. Maybe more simply, we need to ask and answer, how now should we live? Now, often the idea of Christian freedom or Christian liberty gets narrowed down to some supposedly gray areas of life. Should Christians drink and dance and watch movies? Or what kind of movies? What kind of clothes should we be allowed to wear? Should Christians boycott this organization or that organization? Who should Christians vote for? And certainly, these questions are something that we must try to discern to live faithfully. But really, the question is bigger than that, because the gray areas of the Christian life extend much beyond these debated issues. So, for example, what about this question? How are you supposed to live on Tuesday? What are you supposed to do? What is God calling you to do? It's a bit gray, right? Scripture doesn't tell you specifically, which means you must discern on Tuesday how to live out your freedom in the gospel. So the question of how we use our freedoms is really about how do we live faithful lives? Now, when I say freedoms, and this is somewhat of an aside, but when I say freedoms, I'm referring to the freedom that Paul is talking about, freedom in the gospel. So I don't specifically mean like freedom to choose. So we might think, well, Christian freedom means I have freedom to choose. Now, in a sense, we do have a measure of freedom constrained by the providence of God to choose. I just don't want us to confuse Paul's terminology here. Paul is saying that we are free from the constraints of the law, free from the slavery of sin. And so now that we are free in the gospel, how will we live? Some people also take Christian freedom as the freedom to do what is not expressly forbidden in Scripture. In other words, if the Scripture doesn't say we're not allowed to do it, then we can do what we want. I think that's a little bit closer to what Paul has in mind. But again, when Paul uses freedom here, I think it's more particular to the freedoms we have in the gospel. So for the purpose of just this message, we're going to use Christian freedom to describe what Paul is saying, freedom in the gospel, and we'll use Christian liberty to describe the opportunities that we have to use our lives to honor God. So to our previous example, the Bible doesn't say specifically what to do on Tuesday, so it becomes an issue of Christian liberty. But that all being said, our liberty is guided by the Word of God and guided by the freedoms we have in the gospel. So the idea we need to see is that the issues of Christian freedom and liberty aren't just about the controversial issues of the Christian life. It's just about being faithful. And this makes sense, because if we slow down and consider it, there are so many areas we're not told exactly what to do, meaning we must constantly try to figure out how we live. How do I use my time? How do I spend my money? What do I watch? What do I do with social media? Who can I date? Can I skip Sunday for some other activity? Should I share the gospel with my coworker at lunch? Those are all kind of the street-level issues of life that Paul is addressing through this passage. So needless to say, it is a significant idea. And so we're going to take a couple of weeks to go through this. But here's the key idea I want us to focus on. Our freedom in Christ leads us to using our liberties to love others. Okay, our freedom in Christ leads us to using our liberties to love others. So two ideas, we'll mainly just get through the first. We'll look at the perversion of Christian freedom, which is sin and selfishness. In a couple of weeks, we'll look at the practice of Christian freedom, which is love. So first, the perversion of Christian freedom, sin and selfishness. Paul writes this, "For you were called to freedom, brothers." Okay, so we're free in the gospel, again, free from the constraints of the Old Testament law, free from earning our salvation, free from the enslavement to sin. So again, the question is, how now should we live? Now, Paul understands that while we are saved, still sin still has its influence in our lives. So while the gospel frees us from the penalty of sin, and we are no longer completely enslaved to the power of sin, we aren't yet free from the presence of sin. And so we will be tempted to be guided by that inward bent of our hearts. That's why he says in verse 13, "For you were called to freedom, brothers." So he's not talking about the false teachers here. He's talking about genuine believers, the brothers. "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." So where are our freedoms supposed to lead? It's supposed to lead to love. Where are these freedoms in danger of leading us? To selfishness, to the opportunity for the flesh. And so to address this, Paul tells them that we must use our freedoms to love. He says, through love, serve one another. Okay, so let's kind of think about that. When we think about how do we use our liberties, how do we use our Tuesdays, how do we use everything else that are born out of our freedoms, Paul is clear that the most important guiding principle is love. And this makes sense in that, as he points out, love sums up the whole law. Right, verse 14, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So here Paul is reminding them of what Jesus taught. Remember that discussion in Matthew chapter 22? It says, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a teacher, asked him, Jesus, a question to test him. He said, 'Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.'" Upon these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. In other words, he's saying if you love God and you love others, then you're keeping the whole law. Remember that despite Paul warning the Galatians not to return to the law, in reality, the law wasn't bad. That was never Paul's point. But the way that they would now keep the law was to love God and to love others. And we really see this throughout Scripture. Think of the Ten Commandments. The first four are about a relationship with God. How can we love God? How can we worship him alone? That's the first four commandments. The last six are our relationship with others. It's about how we love people, right? Honor your own father and mother. That's how we love our father and mother. Do not murder. You know, obviously murder is unloving. So do not murder is about how we love others. And so Jesus is making clear that what they should probably have already known, that it's that life is about loving God and loving people. And here Paul is reminding them of the same truth. That's why he says in verse 14, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So obviously there's the first half, it's our relationship with God. Here he's talking about the second half, our relationship with people. And he's saying the whole second half of the law in reference to people can be summed up in that idea, love your neighbor. Meaning when it comes to how we live in this world, it comes down to that focus. We need to love others. So just take a moment and ponder that idea. After the supremacy of loving Christ, the most important guiding principle in our lives is that we love others. So when you think about that, think about a decision you're making, think about something you're struggling to do. The thing that should actually guide it is how do we love people? Meaning that when we do think of our Christian liberties, the focus isn't simply on what we are allowed to do. The focus must be on what is the loving thing to do. Let's start with some of those gray areas, like what are we allowed to wear? Right? It's not, well, the Bible doesn't tell me exactly what I can wear, so I have liberty to do whatever I want. It's as I think about what I wear, even then I'm thinking about what is loving. Might what I wear be a distraction in church? Could it cause someone to stumble? Does it offer an incorrect picture of wealth and value? Again, most basically, how do I love? There's a social media page someone pointed out to me. It's something like preachers in sneakers. And what they do is they show these kind of megachurch pastors wearing super expensive sneakers, and then they show them how much those sneakers cost. So they're kind of calling them out. And sometimes these shoes are like in the thousands of dollars. Like, I didn't even know tennis shoes could be that expensive, right? But as much as you might argue, well, it's liberty. The Bible doesn't say you can't wear expensive shoes. The question is, for them, is it loving? Like, what message is it sending to the church family about wealth or status or ministry or a whole host of other things? Do you see the point? It's not simply the liberty to drink or play poker or wear $1,000 shoes or whatever. We always start with that question, how will I love? Like, what is just most loving? Or consider some of the more everyday questions that I mentioned earlier. How do I use my time? How do I spend my money? What do I watch? What do I do with social media? Who should I date? Can I skip Sunday for some activity? Should I share the gospel with my coworker at lunch? How can I love? Isn't the only question, but it is one of the most important questions. Now, a couple weeks we will flesh out what love is supposed to be, because we definitely want to be careful of thinking like love is simply giving people what they want. Because on the contrary, often love is giving people exactly what they don't want. But this morning, we want to first look at the perversions of our freedom, selfishness and sin. Because what's going to hinder my living rightly? It's a lack of love. Where does a lack of love come from? It comes from our sinful hearts. And if you notice, this is actually where Paul starts. He doesn't start with love, but he starts with the threat to love. He talks about sin, the inner bent of the heart. Again, he says this in verse 13, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." Now, Paul, in his writings, uses the term flesh in different ways, but here he's using it to describe our sinful and selfish nature. And so his point is that with our freedoms, we'll be tempted to actually live for ourselves. So like I mentioned earlier, his concern was that people would think, okay, I'm not bound to the law, I'm forgiven of all my sins, so I can kind of do what I want. I think it's kind of like this. Now, this is not going to shock any of you, but I am not an expert in international politics. However, I have seen a lot of 90s action movies. And one of the things I'm very sure of is that diplomatic immunity leads to crime. Okay, so some of you remember these movies, right? Some foreign diplomat has diplomatic immunity, which apparently means they can't be arrested for any crimes. I'm not sure if that's actually true. But what happens, they always commit crimes. Now, fortunately, this is easily solved by a rogue cop who's willing to go outside the law, but that's another discussion. So definitely not in the Bible, but again, according to every action movie in the 90s, diplomatic immunity leads to crime. And to our point, Paul's kind of arguing a similar idea. People will be tempted to see the gospel as their diplomatic immunity, believing they're kind of above the law. I can do what I want. And it wasn't just Paul that was concerned about this. We see this in other places in Scripture. Remember when we were studying 1 Peter? Peter warns of the same thing. 1 Peter 2:16 says, "Live as people who are free, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but live as servants of God." So this is what we want to be aware of, that inner bent of our hearts. What will endanger our love? Or we could ask maybe more practically, what will endanger our use of time, our interactions with our spouse, how we parent, how we act at work, or how we spend our retirement? It's our sin. It's when we live for ourselves. So to help us flesh this out a bit, let's consider two questions we get from our text to determine if we're using our liberties in a sinful way. So two questions. One is, am I being selfish? And am I tearing down rather than building up? Again, we'll come back to what love looks like, but for now, let's look at what hinders love. So first, A in your notes, am I being selfish? This is probably the most obvious question we need to ask. We can't love if we're being selfish. But in our passage, Paul contrasts two ideas. There is opportunity for the flesh, that's kind of sin, that's selfishness, and there is love, serve one another. And they're opposite. It's to look outward or inward. It's to think of others first or of self first. In other words, when we live according to the flesh, according to our sinful bent, we will ultimately live for ourselves. You've heard me say this before, but that's what sin does. It turns the love that was meant to be extended upward to God and overflow outward to others, and it bends it in on itself until we become the greatest object of our own affection. So sin isn't looking up and looking out, it's looking in. The first thing this tells us is that our ability to love is not first about what is going on outside of us, but inside of us. We'll take more time to look at this in a couple of weeks, but remember, our lack of love isn't about circumstances or what the other person did or how we were wired. Our lack of love is about our hearts. Right? If we don't, in love, serve one another, it's because we're giving an opportunity to the flesh. Paul makes no allotment for what someone has done, how bad of a day you've had, how you were raised, how you're wired. He just says, if we don't love, that's the only reason is that we've given in to the sin of our hearts. Now, knowing it's about our hearts, we must consider how sin gets in the way of love. In other words, we don't want to keep it so simple like, okay, sin stops us from loving. That's fairly obvious. We really want to dig in and consider why. Again, Paul says opportunity for the flesh. The idea being that the sinful bent in us will look for ways to pursue our own agenda, our own desires. But do you see how that's the opposite of love? Like if in my sinfulness, I'm looking out for myself, it's going to be difficult to look out for others. Think about how the Bible describes love. And see if you kind of hear any room for selfishness. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoings, but rejoices with truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So love is looking to others. It's sacrificial. It's serving. It's helping. Again, it does not insist on its own way, which means it's impossible to truly love others when we're too busy loving ourselves. We can't simultaneously pursue our own selfish ends and pursue someone else's ends. It doesn't work that way. And importantly, as we dig even deeper, what we have to see is that our flesh is tied to our idolatry. So when he says don't give an opportunity to our flesh, he's also saying don't give an opportunity to our idolatry. This is why later in the same letter, just a few verses later, Paul writes this in Galatians 5:24. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh, remember that's the same word, with its passions and desires. The idea being that when we think of our flesh, don't think of like kind of vague sin, but think about our passions and our desires, the things that we worship and trust. It's our idolatry. Now, if you're new to the church or you're new to Christianity, an idol is anything that takes the place of God in our hearts. We can make an idol of a lot of things, money, reputation, a sport, our kids, a relationship, school, whatever. And idolatry means that to some degree, we worship them, we trust them, we feel we need them. And the reality is, Christian or not, we all struggle with idolatry. We are all tempted to make a god of that which is not worthy of our worship. So what does this have to do with love? Well, remember, our lack of love comes when we're given an opportunity of flesh, when we live out our passions and our desires. And we will live for ourselves, we will pursue our idols. We'll live for those things that will make our lives right. So if I'm living out of my flesh, I'm living for my idols. Meaning, and this is where it is important to understand, I will more easily love those who protect and serve my idols, and I will struggle to love those who threaten or harm my idols. Again, I will more easily love those who protect and serve my idols, and I will struggle to love those who threaten to harm my idols. So kind of slow down and take that in. If you're looking for a practical reason why it's hard to love, it's that we struggle to love when others threaten, harm, even destroy our idols, those things that are most important to us. I think if you're a parent, you felt this, right? If someone threatens your kid in some way, doesn't your anger raise up? Isn't it hard to love that person? Because you value so much your kids to the point at times there are idols. Let me give you some more examples. Imagine you're struggling to love the coworker that slighted you, or the friend, the family member that presumes upon you, or that spouse that is harsh to you, or that teacher or coach that is demeaning to you. Why do you struggle to love? Because in some way, they're threatening what is valuable to you. They're threatening your sense of fairness, your worth, your comfort, whatever. And it leads you to struggle to love them. So pause for a moment and consider someone you struggle to love. Why would you normally say they're hard to love? You probably say, well, it's because of what they did or who they are or how they treat me. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says it's really about the inward bent of our hearts. So if you really want to figure out why you're struggling to love them, ask the question, what idol are they threatening in my life? What is so important that because they're threatening it, you're struggling to love them? Again, according to Paul, your struggle to love is about giving that opportunity to your desires and your passions, your idolatry. What about this example? So imagine you aren't sure if you should share the gospel with your family member. Maybe you're going to see them at a family get-together. And there is some liberty. The Bible doesn't say, well, every time you see them, you have to tell them about Jesus. But you know you probably should. But maybe your idol is their approval. And you're worried you'll lose it if you tell them about Christ. And so what do? You don't share the gospel. So the right thing to do was to be guided by love. And that would be faithfulness. Love was ruined when you looked out for your own interest. And the result is a refusal to love and a failure to live faithfully. Right? Again, love was the guiding principle. And love was pretty clear in that moment. But what happens is we fail to do that. Or maybe you're thinking of financially supporting the ministries of the church in a greater way. In a sense, it's an issue of liberty. God doesn't say you should give this amount. But because security is an idol, you refuse to give sacrificially, and so refuse to really love others through supporting the work of the ministry. So love is supposed to guide those kind of decisions. There was a right thing to do, but sinfulness derailed that faithfulness. Backing up, if I'm going to live rightly, I need to love rightly. But the enemy of that love is my own selfishness. Which means hopefully you kind of see that how that question, am I being selfish, really starts to get to the heart of our struggle to love and our desire to live rightly. It is our selfishness, our inward bent that will endanger our love and so endanger how we live. What would be the practical application of this? On one hand, love will guide us. We'll talk about that more in a couple of weeks. But to Paul's point in verse 13, if we're struggling to love, we have to consider our selfishness and our idolatry. We can't simply focus on circumstances or the other person. We have to understand the desires of our flesh, the idols of our heart. And then when we figure that out, we must repent. Our repentance is that beautiful grace of turning from our sin to our Savior. So for instance, maybe you think, I'm struggling to love my roommate because they always presume upon me. But maybe you need to repent of your desire for fairness, knowing that love sacrifices. And really, it's actually probably wise to address their presumptuous nature, but out of love, not out of a sense of fairness. But if that's the thing. When fairness isn't an idol, then you're free really just to love them and even address their sin in a very kind and thoughtful way. I know for me, when I struggle to love when I feel most justified in my lack of love. But though it might weigh heavily on my heart, I can just easily convince myself that it isn't really my fault. But when I slow down and consider my heart, it becomes clear that my lack of love for others is really about the greatness of my love for myself. And when I can repent of that and I can turn to Christ in faith, then the weight on my heart is lifted and I'm better able to love. We need to move on, but we need to ask, am I being selfish? Second, be in your notes, am I tearing down? Paul writes this in verse 13, for you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. The idea of love is that it's meant to seek another's highest good. It should build up. It should encourage them towards Christ. As he talks about in chapter 6, we need to bear one another's burdens. We are called to build people up. Think about Ephesians chapter 4. Paul talks about our words and how they in particular are meant to be used to build up and not tear down. Right? He says, Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. In love, we're supposed to build up others. But if we allow for the flesh, for our sinful nature, what happens? Well, Paul tells us in verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. He's using kind of the imagery of animals fighting one another until they actually eat each other, almost this picture of cannibalism. And the idea being that in our lack of love, it's like we're consuming one another. But Paul's point is to warn them against what happens when they live out the sinfulness of their hearts. He wants them to consider the consequences of their actions. Does that make sense? Verse 15 is a warning. He's saying, understand that a lack of love is devastating. So what does this mean practically? It means as we make decisions, we have to consider our consequences. Asking, like, where is this all going? What will this result in? And if that sounds kind of self-explanatory, I think if we're honest with ourselves, we don't think enough about what will happen as a result of our words and actions. I mean, think about some of those debated issues again, media intake, alcohol, what to do on a Sunday, how to dress. Do you ever just slow down and think, okay, where is this going? What could this possibly lead to? We can't say, well, I'm just free, I can do what I want, and not think about what is the end of it all. But more broadly, what about these examples? Let's say you have some freedom with your speech, right? You have some liberties with your speech. You can say what you want. But have you ever made a thoughtless comment to your spouse that landed poorly? Maybe it hurt or discouraged? Those are those times we should really consider, what are the consequences of our words? Or maybe you have a certain liberty with social media. The Bible didn't tell you exactly what to do with social media. Have you posted something online or commented on a post that you really didn't think about how that might come across to others? And then in retrospect, what does it say about your witness? What does it say about your values? And so what you think other people should value? What will people think about Christ because of what you said? Maybe you have some liberty with your time. Again, we still have to consider, what will the consequences be of how we use our time? Or what about Paul's actual focus in this passage, which is on the church? Right, that's what he's actually focused on. He's worried about how their sin will tear apart the church. Have you considered how your actions in this church affect the church? What's it resulting in? What's it leading to? So for example, right after service, what are you going to be tempted to do? Go be with people that you know. But you just imagine that actually can create a pretty segregated church. What if you introduce yourself to someone you don't know? Maybe even someone like older than you or younger than you. Or what about serving and giving? Maybe you think, well, this is liberty. God didn't tell me how much I need to serve or how much I need to give, but just consider the consequences. How does that affect the church? How does it affect the outreach of the gospel? How does that affect the ministries that we're committed to? Or maybe you're in conflict with a member. Have you ever thought, like, where is this going to go? Have you considered the nature of your actions? What will happen if you continue down this path? So again, think about, if we're going to think about tearing down people, it most simply starts with, I got to consider the consequences. But with that, we must also then consider, how do we build up instead of tear down? I think if we know what builds people up, we'll have a better idea of what tears them down. And this is where we're headed. I think, we'll talk about this in a couple of weeks, but at least just for now, remember that to build up is to seek someone's highest good. We've defined love for others at Lighthouse like this. It's an unconditional commitment to an imperfect person that seeks another's highest good, even at the cost to self. So building up would be about seeking someone's highest good. Maybe we could frame it this way, that the question really isn't only, is it permissible? That's where you start, but we then have to ask, is it profitable? That's what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6:12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. So for example, coming back to our social media example, if you're a parent and considering social media for your kid, maybe because they're begging you for it, you have to at least ask, not just is it permissible, but is it profitable? Remember that the permissible can still be perilous and the permissible can still tear people down. So regardless of what is permissible when it comes to how I use my time, my media intake, my finances, whatever, the question you need to ask is, what is profitable? Backing up, if we're going to live well, because we want to love well, we still have to start with those two questions. Am I being selfish? And am I tearing down? If I want to avoid the perversion of Christian freedom, of sin and selfishness, we have to consider those ideas. Now, the second point in your notes is the practice of Christian freedom. We'll come back to this. But before I close, I just wanted to remind you of just where we'll be going. Because at this point, you might feel pretty discouraged. Like, okay, like maybe you notice the selfishness. You realize that your lack of love is because of your idolatry. We'll realize where we're going. First, I hope that we'll see that we'll look at the reality that love is possible in the gospel. Right? Sometimes love seems so hard. Maybe now there's someone on your mind that you're struggling to love, and you think, I can't possibly imagine how I could ever love them. But understand, Paul's point is that we love out of the freedoms of the gospel. He's not just saying, hey, love is the right thing to do, so go do it. It's the gospel that transforms our hearts and reorients our affections so that we can love well. And so we'll look at how the gospel allows us to love. And I'm excited about that because I feel like some of you might be stuck in that lack of love and quite miserable because of it. But second, I hope we'll see that love is not just possible, but it is very, very good. All right, love seems hard. And maybe even God asking you love seems almost unfair in light of what you've experienced. But love isn't just this rule to follow. It's this joy to be experienced. And you probably know this, right? Because a lack of love leaves us miserable. So consider it this way. We often talk about the idea that Jesus isn't just right. He's better. The point being, Christ isn't just what we're supposed to do, but it's the best thing that we can do, following him. But from this truth, we must realize that what Jesus asks us to do is also not just right, but better. Everything Jesus asks us to do isn't just the right thing to do. It is a very, very good thing to do. And so when he calls us to love, it's not just right. It is absolutely the better thing to do. Why, among other things, there is joy when we aren't so bothered by people's sin, but rather when we're broken by their sin, like we just hurt for them. There's joy when we want so much for others rather than so much from others. There's joy when people's sins and failures are not an opportunity to lash out, but to lament and to love. That's the kind of joy that we should be pursuing in our love. So I'm looking forward to coming back to this and considering what love really looks like. Let me close with this. I think there are certain things that kind of would be considered distinctives of Lighthouse. Things that are important to us, things that help define us. You might think of our commitment to the word, expository preaching, biblical counseling, gospel centeredness, and I love that these help us be who we are. But with these, we must realize that what will truly make us distinct is, as Paul writes, in love, we serve one another. In John 13:35, Jesus says, by this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Not that we'll be known by our theology and our convictions, but by our love. And so that must be our great hope, that we would be a people who love well. A people who love well by keeping a growing church small, by reaching out to new people and building community with them. A people who love well by welcoming families affected by disability and telling them it is our joy to watch your kid go enjoy the service. People who love by seeking, even in our differences, the desire to show kindness and patience. People who love by being generous with those who are struggling, generous with gospel ministries of the church. People who love by confronting graciously and forgiving lavishly. And people who love by embracing the sinner and pointing them to the hope we have in the gospel. Like there's so many more ways, but the point is this, Lighthouse, we need to be a people who love well. This is how the world should know us. Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the opportunity to consider love, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that we would pursue it for our own joy, for the good of others, but ultimately for your glory. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.